Open your Bibles to Job 28. We'll fast forward a bit more. You know, the missing clock is really to your advantage, because the one up here in the pulpit is probably not just 2 minutes fast, but an hour and 2 minutes fast. Plus, I have a hard time seeing it. So maybe it's to my advantage. Let me mention that for those of you that want to get the parts in between, these sermons are on the seminary website under Dr. Piper's Chapel Sermons. So all of them are there. They're also on sermon audio. They're easier to find on the seminary website. You have to do a bit of searching. If you type in Job and sermon audio under my name, they'll all come up. Probably from the bottom up, I think. But on the seminary website, you can do it from the top down. Let us stand now for the reading of Job 28, and we'll read the first 22 verses. Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shifts in a valley, away from where shafts in a valley, away from where anyone lives. They're forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires. It has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows. The falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beast have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention should be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, O Holy One in heaven, that there's one mind that we may delve deeply into, that is more glorious and yields more precious fruit than all the treasures of man. And that is your word. And we thank you that you've appointed preaching as the great means by which you communicate the treasures of this word to us. And we ask that you would do so now as we depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit to make your word powerful and effective in our lives. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. There are many things in the universe that exceed man's ability really to discover. Something as commonplace as electricity. We use it every day of our lives, except when the power goes out. And yet we don't really understand it. The scientists delve into its mysteries and they will argue whether it's this or that. But it remains a great mystery. The atomic structure. Or lift our eyes unto heaven. The universe that appears to us indeed to be immeasurable, that we've not begun to discover its outer boundaries, and unlocked its mysteries. There are many things physically that simply remain mysteries to the brightest and most intelligent amongst men. There are also many things in this world that are beyond the purchase price of money. There was a folk song when I was young. If religion were a thing that money could buy, the rich would live and the poor would die. It's so true. The psalmist tells us that man cannot redeem his brother. There are many things that are beyond the price. You can't buy health. You can't really buy fame and prosperity. There's just many things that money can't buy. Now, what's true about this life with respect to our investigations and our wealth is all the more true when we start thinking about God, isn't it? We realize that, as we've seen, He is infinite. He's eternal. He is in a class of one. He exceeds the ability of the human mind to discover and to investigate. And that's surely true of His ways, His providential undertakings, His judgments. As Paul declares in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, they are unsearchable. They're past finding out." And that's the problem that Job and his friends are wrestling with here. The ways of God. They all recognize that the things that have happened in Job's life are from God. In that way, they're far advanced on many of our Christian friends who live around us. But they've come to different answers with respect to that, and they both think that they've got the correct answer. Job's friends are convinced that Job must have sinned grievously to be dealt with by God the way that God has dealt with him. And so they continue to attack him, to accuse him of hypocrisy, gross sin. They finally invent sins against him, and they think they've got the wisdom of God. Now, Job, for his part, is very perplexed. He recognizes that what's happened in his life has come from God, but he knows he's not a gross sinner. A sinner, yes, like all redeemed men and women. But his conscience bears witness to him, that which we read in chapter 1, that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So why in the world was he undergoing these things? And he didn't understand either. And you and I wrestle with the same thing, don't we? The inscrutability of the ways of God, the mystery of God in so many areas of life. A young missionary, a father of five, perfectly equipped to minister to the people in Haiti, struck down in a senseless car accident. A mother with a family and a husband stricken with terminal cancer. And many of you have had your serious problems. And as you have sought out answers to those things, you have not found answers. They remain hidden. And it's just as true with smaller things in our lives. So many difficulties, irritants, and we so often don't know why. Well, that's what Job and his friends are wrestling with here. But in chapter 28, Job makes another great advance of faith. We saw 2 weeks ago that advance he makes in chapter 19, where, having longed for a redeemer, he recognizes that one day his redeemer will come. And there'll be a time when, in a resurrected body, he shall see that redeemer face to face. Now, in chapter 28, he comes yet to a greater resolution with respect to his problems. Job 28 might be one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, one of the most profound pieces of poetry ever written. And yet some have questioned, why is it here? They don't see the connection in the book of Job, and yet it makes perfectly good sense if you'll stop for a moment and think about it. In chapter 26 or 25, Bildad has given his last speech, and you can tell the guys are kind of just out of wind. It's only six verses. And all he does is talk kind of very plainly about God. He says many true things here about God, but they don't make a lot of sense in terms of what's been going on. He just simply, he's out of accusations. He's out of explanations. And so he says, dominion and fear with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. And no man is righteous before him. But Job replies to Bildad in chapter 26, again showing them that they have brought no help to him. And then he gives a much more profound statement with respect to the glory of God. And in chapter 27, you'll notice he seems to wait now after chapter 26 to see, all right, what do you guys want to say next? He's very polite. Because we'll read in 27, he again took up his discourse and said, so he made his little speech in 26. He talks about the power of God. He then waits. They are silenced. And now he simply, on the one hand, once again claims his integrity, while on the other hand, pointing out that ultimately God is the just judge who will righteously and justly deal with all wicked people. He said, I'm not denying that. Now, chapter 28 is an interlude between that statement of his integrity and God's justice and his final defense in chapter 29, where he first talks about his past prosperity, chapter 30, his present predicament, and in chapter 31, the appeal of a good conscience. At which time Elihu, whom I think is God's prophet, now begins to speak because Job's friends had been silenced. But in between chapter 27 and 29 is this remarkable discourse on wisdom. And really what Job has come to is that there's just things that God does that are beyond explanation. That's not a very uncomfortable place to be if you'll just stop and think about it, because he's God. There's things that God does that are beyond explanation. Rest there. So I want to show you from these verses. This morning, we're going to look at these first 22 verses to see that the natural man, by his ability and wealth, cannot search out or obtain wisdom. The natural man, by his ability or wealth, cannot search out or obtain wisdom. And we'll look at three things. That wisdom cannot be attained by man's ingenuity. It cannot be obtained by man's wealth. And it cannot be obtained by man's natural intellect. First, then, it cannot be obtained by man's ingenuity. In verses 1 through 11, Job describes the work of men in mining the treasures of the earth. It's a quite remarkable section. When you realize that Job lived 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, and men had been on the earth something like 2,000 years before Job lived. And yet look at what man's ingenuity could do. He just talks generally in the first two verses about man's discovery of the wealth of the earth. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Not only do they mine the silver and the gold, they had learned how to refine silver and gold. Iron taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from ore. So it begins with a summary statement, simply extolling the brilliance and ingenuity of the human race. And as we read these verses, how they mine, it's really not greatly different from how we mine today. Now, we've got a more advanced machinery to do it, but they invented all these things. And they invented the use of gold and silver and iron and brass and copper. In fact, the whole myth of man developing and the use of tools and such that is exposed here. But even more importantly, in Genesis chapter 4, in the line of Cain, Cain's wife, Zillah, bore Tubal-Cain in verse 22. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze. Now, this is within two or three generations of Adam. And already, man is forging bronze and iron and making tools. And we also read here of musical instruments. His brother's name was Jubal of the other wife. And he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Musical instruments, weapons, tools, all being made by man shortly after his creation. Why? Because Adam was a perfect genius. And unlike geniuses today, he was also a perfectly balanced man. He had a good personality. Until he sinned. But just as it took centuries for death to begin to work its way into the human race, it took centuries for the intellectual ability of man to decline. We think we are so superior. And yet, they did all these things. They were ingenious. And he goes on, ingenious, and he goes on to speak now about how they mind. Marvel at this. He puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore and gloom and deep darkness. He used artificial light, torches and lanterns to begin to plumb the depths of the earth. He did so by opening shafts in a valley, beginning to burrow down to dig places out of the way, forgotten by travelers. He would hang by ropes, swinging back and forth down the shafts, picking ore and gems out of the rock. Just as man had developed the ability by God's common grace or benevolence to farm and to develop methods of farming, he developed the ability, Job says in chapter 5, to turn up the earth as by fire, to discover all these beautiful things that as the lantern shined on them, they would sparkle, brilliant gold and reds and yellows and blues. He describes them. The stones are the place of sapphires, the lapis lazuli, the beautiful, intensely blue stone, and the dust of gold. He simply describes here that man, in some way, had understood that there were treasures under the earth and had begun to develop ways to get to those treasures, to extract them, and then to make beautiful things with them. Great ingenuity as man mines the earth. He points out in verses 7 through 11 that man's ability here far exceeds all other creatures on earth. 7 and 8, he talks about animals. That path under the earth, no bird of prey knows. And the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beast have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. He takes here the falcon, the bird of prey. Probably out of all of God's creatures, the bird with the keenest, most remarkable eyesight. When I was hunting last month in Mississippi, we were there and watching, and this hawk just floating along, thick bramble, and then he cups his wings poof, right down, and he gets him a field mouse or a rat or something. Or buzzards. I've read that a camel can drop dead in the desert, nothing around it, and suddenly there'll be a black spot on the horizon. A buzzard or a vulture has seen that camel fall and begins to come to prey on the dead animal. They have brilliant eyesight, and yet he said that what man does under the earth, not any animal has the sight to see it, to understand it, to plumb its depth. And none of the greatest of the beasts have entered into that realm under the earth. The proud beast, the lion, he hasn't gone there. He has not passed over it. Then he talks about man's ingenuity surpassing that of simply natural elements. Verses 9 through 11, he said, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. Mountains can be overturned by a volcano or an earthquake, but he says man can do that. He can burrow through the hardest of rock, the flint. He can go into a mountain, its very foundations, its roots. And then he does something that it takes water centuries to do. He cuts channels through the rock. He lays down lines to drain chambers so that he can then find the hidden jewels that are there. And other times, as the water collects, he does that, which happens naturally when lakes are formed. He builds dams. Verse 11, he dams up the stream so that they do not trickle and that the thing hidden brings out light. So he drains water. He dams water. In his ingenuity, he does things that no other creature on this earth can do. No other living creature. No inanimate creature made by God. You see how he's extolling with this one activity of mining, extolling the ingenuity and the brilliance, the engineering ability of man, the image of God. Then he asked the rhetorical question. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? He's saying that in all of man's investigation and all of his brilliant knowledge, he can do all of these things and yet he cannot discover wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom here are synonyms. Practically, from man's point of view, wisdom is knowing how to behave, what to do with the things that we know in terms of a moral way, a practical living. Job clearly shows us that there's a great difference between knowledge and wisdom. And we know this in our own experience, and we know it from people that we know, that very bright people can be some of the most foolish people on the face of the earth. Knowledge doesn't equal wisdom. And man, by his knowledge, cannot find wisdom. He can discover, in a remarkable manner, all of these jewels and precious stones. He can make fine jewelry, but he can't discover wisdom. He cannot discover the path of understanding. He cannot begin to get back to, then, understanding the ways of God. They are past him. As Paul says, they're past finding out. We say, okay, man cannot on his own discover that, but surely with all this wealth that man gets from the earth, he could purchase wisdom. And that's the second thing that Job points out, that man cannot obtain wisdom by his wealth. He points out in verses 13 and 14 that man doesn't even understand the precious quality of wisdom. He understands the precious quality of these earthly things. Early on, I mean, we see in Genesis that the garden is described as a glorious place. One of the things is it was full of gold. Early on, man understood or had appointed to gold, because of its relative scarcity, great value. Man understands the value of gold. He understands the value of these precious stones and the silver. And he would go to great lengths to get them, but he doesn't value wisdom. He does not know its worth. He says it's not found in the land of the living. It exceeds the pragmatic understanding of everyday Joe and Mary. The deep says it's not in me. There are many riches in me, says the deep, of animals and of precious things, but wisdom's not in me. It's not in the sea. Man just doesn't think about it then, because it cannot be discovered in these ways of investigation. It's undervalued. He says it can't be purchased then. Not only does man not know its worth, but he says in verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, the finest gold in the day of Job. In precious onyx or sapphire. Onyx, a multicolored gem. Sapphire, that beautiful blue. Gold and glass crystal cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. That gold has been refined and now made into beautiful ornaments. They can't purchase wisdom. no mention should be made of coral, probably the red coral of the Red Sea, and of crystal. The price of wisdom is far above pearls. The topaz, that beautiful yellow stone of Ethiopia and southern Arabia, cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. He takes all that's known to man and all of its wealth. He says that all of the wealth in the world cannot buy wisdom. You can't go into a wisdom store and say, I want to buy 3 pounds of wisdom, and get your wisdom and walk out. It is beyond man's ability to discover. It's beyond man's ability to purchase, to obtain. You see what he's saying? The wisdom of God is past our finding out. So we ask again the rhetorical question. And here we have something of a summary. We've seen it can't be gotten by man's ingenuity. It can't be gotten by man's wealth. It simply is beyond man's natural ability. Again, the question, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, concealed from the birds of the air. Just as the birds cannot see the treasures of the earth, they surely cannot perceive wisdom. But man in his natural state is completely ignorant of wisdom, God's wisdom, and the application of God's wisdom in our lives. Well, how about the dead? They've got the experience of long lives, and they're hanging out there together with all the great philosophers and kings and wealthy people, the face of the earth. He seems to refer here to hell. Abaddon, the place of destruction, Sheol, say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. Even when the natural man is plunged into hell and exposed in all of his sin and rebellion and sees in an awful firsthand way the justice and the wrath of a holy God, he knows about that wisdom, but it's beyond him as well. Was it not in the Aeneid that Aeneas goes into the depths of Hades to discover the wisdom of the wise? It's not there, you see. Not God's wisdom. So what Job is showing us here is a very important lesson. That wisdom is something that exceeds our human grasp. It's beyond all of our ability. It cannot be discovered by man's ingenuity. It cannot be purchased with all of the wealth on the face of the earth, because it is beyond the natural man to get it or to understand it. Now, you see what he's saying to his friends. He says, your answers are full of folly because you ventured into a territory that is beyond God's revelation. You've speculated about what God is doing, and all you've done is spewed out error and folly. But he says the same to himself. He simply is intimating here what he'll say at the end of the book, I must put my hand over my mouth. I've gone too far. The ways of God, Job says, exceed the understanding of man. Yes, even the born-again man and woman. Because of the great mystery and inscrutability and unsearchableness to the ways of God. That's what Job had come to understand. And that's what you and I must come to understand. It's not wrong to ask why. We must be willing to accept God's silence in the answer. As I've said, God never answers Job's questions. God never explained to Job in this book why Job was held up by God in the manner that he was and suffered in the way that he suffered. But Job, through the process, came to understand wonderful and glorious things about God. And that's where we must be. When God's silent, when his ways are mysterious and beyond our grasp, we can still know him. Bow before him in humble submission and adoration. But dear friends, you have two things that Job didn't have. One is, you live AD.
He lived B.C.
Now, talking about batteries and electricity, we're talking about before Christ. And now we live in the 2013th year of our Lord. You see, it's in Jesus Christ that the full revelation of God's wisdom is made. He is wisdom personified. We'll see that tonight in Proverbs chapter 8. And the greatest act of God's wisdom and the greatest mystery of God's wisdom was the incarnation. God taking to himself a human nature, but coming as the Savior, as the longed-for Redeemer. And the most inscrutable act of wisdom was that he hanged on the cross in the darkness, a supernatural darkness at midday. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken of God. But we know that the godly got in the place of the ungodly. And in that transaction on Calvary, the glories of God's wisdom, as well as the wonders of God's love, fully manifested. You see, he is the revelation of wisdom, of inscrutable wisdom. Nothing more mysterious than that which happened to him. Nothing more glorious or wonderful. But because he's the revelation of God's wisdom in his person, Paul says he's the treasure chest of wisdom. He is, for you and me, wisdom. And Paul says in Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that union with Christ, we have wisdom from God. That Christ by the Spirit indwells those who have been born again. And he is imparting to us then out of his great treasure chest of wisdom, understanding of the ways of God to a degree. Understand the application of God's ways in our own lives. So you see, Christ then is the great treasure. You know that. As he teaches himself in Matthew 13, he says, a man goes out and he finds a great treasure buried in a field. And what does he do? He sells all he has and buys that piece of land for that treasure. Or a pearl merchant's out searching for great pearls, and he finds a pearl beyond all value. He sells all he has for that pearl. Christ is saying, I am the treasure, and I am the pearl. That all the riches of God that exceed all the riches of all of mankind and all of the millennia, all the riches of God are in Christ. And Christ is yours. If you take hold of him as he's offered in the gospel. I said last week, there's two classes of you here today who are not Christians. One of you think you've got it all put together. But if you just stop a moment and really reflect, commune with your conscience, you realize you do not have any answers. And all you're doing is scratching the surface of life. And your conscience bears testimony to you. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. Others of you are all beat up. And you well know that your life is a mess. And it's a mess because of your decisions. And your wrong choices. And your sinful acts. But Christ, the wisdom of God, is offered to you today. If you repent of your sins, take hold of him as he's offered in the gospel, believe in him, and receive in him pardon of sin and wisdom from God. But you must do that. Now, the second thing that you have that Job didn't have, as I've said before, is a Bible. Job had the revelation that had been passed on from Adam to Lamech to Noah. He had some visions, we see, by his own testimony. But he dwelt in much more darkness than you and I do. We have God's word that doesn't answer the specific questions for us in terms of why is this person going through this thing or that thing. But it shows us the panoply of the reasons, and our own confession spells those out for us. Yes, chastening for sin. sanctification. Sometimes simply the display of God's glory. And we know those things. We're not in the dark the way Job was. We have here a most wonderful and comprehensive explanation of God and His ways. Not that we will ever begin to plumb the depths of Him or it. In fact, one of the things that you will do in heaven is continue to study the Word of God. And you'll never exhaust it. That's going to be great. But this is what God has given you now as you make your pilgrimage through the difficult and winding roads of this life. He's given you a compass. He's given you a map. Do you value it? Now, we've seen here that men would go to any length to discover the treasures of the earth, and they do so today as well. Mining and exploration, indefatigable labor, anything to turn a dollar, to get fame. We'll go to great lengths to preserve our health. Parents go to great lengths, spending hundreds of thousands of dollars starting and putting your kids in preschool to get them into some fine university so they'll have the best jobs in the world. But what do we spend in terms of time or effort in the Word of God? Miners, at great danger, will cave into the depths of the earth. And we read all the time of miners who are killed in cave-ins or by gas or explosions. And they do that with no 100% guarantee that they're going to get great treasures. Oil companies will spend millions of dollars to sink a well to discover it's dry. But you know what? There's no way that you can come to this Word looking for God's treasures that you won't find something. In fact, they're really strewn right across the top of the pages. But God wants you to pick those things up, but He wants you to mine His Word in the way that men mine the Bible. Now, you do that. Some of you men work long, hard hours for the sake of your families. You women labor for the sake of your children. You young people, some of you at least, work hard at schoolwork. Do any of you work as hard at the Bible as you do life? Are you willing to get up a little earlier in the morning to have a regular time with the Lord, prayerfully mining His Word to see what He has to say? You'll never be fruitless. You'll never get a dry hole. You'll never find an empty vein. No, there's treasures here for you every day of the week. Do you seek them? Or do you go days on end with unopened Bibles because the things of life are more important than the things of the life to come? Are you men who care so much about your children, who work so hard and invest so much money for their future? Are you investing in their souls with family worship? Do you talk to your children about your faith in God and your desires for them? And you want to see them be godly men and women. Do you do that? You have this treasure. It'll never go unrewarded. And then, just so you won't forget after I'm gone, what you've heard me say often is the greatest mine or exposure of the treasures of God's Word are in preaching. Do you believe that? Now, I can understand why listening to us sometimes you won't believe that, but it's what God says. Even the poorest of us. But 100 of you here this morning will not deem that treasure to be sufficient to return tonight. How do I know that? Well, it's right there in the back of your bulletin. Last Sunday, 228 in the morning service, 103 in the evening service. Which tells me, and I realize that some are providentially hindered, not 100, tells me that there's some 75 or 80 people here this morning that do not really treasure the Word of God. Oh, you think you do? And you're very upset with me right now for telling you that. But ask God to search your hearts in this matter. It's simply a matter of priorities. How are you spending your Lord's Day afternoons? Your Lord's Day evening? What are you doing with your time that is more important than worshiping God and hearing His Word preached? Do you want wisdom? Do you want to know more and more of the beauty and the glory of God? And you come to the place where God says He'll grant it to you. Resting in Christ, knowing that He is the one by His Spirit who will teach you from His Word. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. As it tells us how men have plumbed the depths of the earth, may Your Spirit plumb the depths of our hearts, both to cause us to delight in Christ and to delight in His Word and to be good stewards of it in our reading and our attendance on it. Oh, Lord, bless these truths to us. We pray this morning for those here who are not Christians. We thank You that they're here. We pray that they will recognize their state, their danger, and that Your Spirit even now would cause them to be willing to give up all things for this pearl of greatest price, this Savior, who is infinitely wonderful and beautiful, in whose name we pray. Amen.